Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Continuing today with our study of the Book of Romans, our walk through it, as they say. We're getting quite far on now, coming towards the end of it. But I don't think I'll finish it today. Paul, remember, started this letter after a brief introduction with the phrase in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He then goes on to provide a short overview of human history, culminating in the message of the cross and God's astounding grace. He then provides very strong challenges to Judaizers, arguing from almost every conceivable angle how it is wrong to give any form of preeminence to the law, and indeed any sense of salvation by works. In chapter 3 and verse 21 he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Having contended strongly at some length with the Jews, Paul then says that for all their faults, they remain God's people with the same assurance of salvation as the rest of us, as they come to believe in Jesus. In chapter 12, which we covered in the last time we spoke in Romans, Paul begins his closing remarks, telling the church how they should live in the light of the gospel message and our assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. He urges us to be living sacrifices by making our patterns of behaviour and our attitudes reflect that of our Saviour and to be testimony to the grace bestowed upon us. As God is love, we who consider ourselves to be God's children through Jesus should reflect and portray that love toward all people, as God's grace is not restricted or limited, but available to all. That, in very, very brief summary, is roughly where we've got to. You know, sort of, why did it take me so long then, you might say? Well, that's another story. So today we want to start with Romans chapter 13. And he begins here, he's carrying on rather, what he started in chapter 12. This is instructions, the wrong words, but advice essentially on how the church should live in the light of the gospel. He says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, and there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." You know, in Romans 14 and verse 23, Paul had said, "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." That links in with what we've just read there, that where he says, "But also because of conscience." If you know to the degree that, you know, essentially, now that Paul has told you that all authority is from God, then you should trust in that, and having known that, then your conscience will condemn you if you then go against what you know to be right. That's in essence what he's saying there. And what he's saying in all of this is that God is the ultimate authority in the universe. I don't know how many of you remember, but when Ronald Reagan was president in the United States, he famously had a plaque on his desk that said, "The buck stops here." But Paul is saying that worldly authority is allowed or condoned by God, where the buck does indeed ultimately stop. Even our Ronnie will have to answer to him. And what Ronnie did while he was president was only by God's grace. So even the President of the United States is answerable to the higher authority. And indeed, you know, we're celebrating this Jubilee weekend. We know that even our Queen, our monarch, is herself answerable to a higher authority. But we've also been hearing today, you know, the sort of way things work together is always really good on these things. When we were listening to the speaking of life from Joseph Tkach there, you know, he was talking about dictatorships and revolutions and despot rulers that inflict misery and suffering onto their people. So what if the human authority is evil and seems to be working against God? Well, history abounds with examples, and even today there are injustices and great acts of evil carried out by those in authority. But notice also how other world leaders react and respond. They might have their day, but they can only last for a short while. The suffering inflicted can be great, but ultimately it's God's will that is done. You know, what Paul is saying in there, remember, these are God's agents and do not bear the sword in vain. Well, if you read through the Bible and you look at the way in which God has used nations, rulers, leaderships, there are examples even in the Old Testament where the way in which it is written, God appears to have brought about situations similar to this. Like, for example, all Israel being taken into slavery. Israel being broken up and carried away, using Israel themselves to go in and lay waste to countries, killing men, women, children, all apparently done in the name of God. Very difficult to, you know, to get your mind around all of this. And there's that comment as well. It says he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That word wrath, very interesting word, very interesting, because it's given as wrath in the way in the biblical definitions, interpretations, the way in which it's been laid out, right? It's described as wrath. You know that the Greek word there is orge. What does that sound like? orgy.
Orgy.
And that is actually where orgy as a word comes from. And that is actually the root meaning of the word, which is interpreted as wrath. The word actually is about extreme emotional venting of feelings. It can be positive, it can be negative. It's simply this concept of God being emotionally driven, feeling very, very strongly. How do you tell the difference? You know, the people that are translating all of this into the other languages, they can only look at the context and try to define what is the intent behind the word. But you take this concept where it's been shown as wrath, and can you imagine if you were reading a story about a mother with her children and the children are misbehaving, and in misbehaving they are putting themselves in danger? How does the mother feel? Does the mother hate her children? No. The mother loves the children. But when that emotion boils into a situation where she has to deal with those children to remove them from the danger, or at least wish them in a position that they were not in danger, I think and hope that you can see that someone trying to translate that situation into another language could take that venting of emotion and translate it potentially as anger. The mother was angry towards the children, or vented her anger towards the children, screaming and shouting at them. And you can see the context building up, and you could make it that it was anger derived from hatred rather than emotion that's actually trying to change the situation that exists. As a church, we believe that God's nature is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, as we've just been singing, is the expression of God's love. He is God's character and love made manifest. If God is love, how can you have an angry God that hates wrongdoers? You know, there's a, for those of you that have got internet, you really should look into some of the programs that the church has available on there in the media. You know, it's at www.gci.org, and if you look up the You're Included, and if you look for Steve McVeigh has done two interviews under the You're Included banner. And, you know, these are pretty good. They only last, they're short of an hour each, about 40 minutes or so. And Steve McVeigh in there talks about God's wrath. And it really is, he makes it very, very clear. And it's very good as well how it's all wrapped up in his approach to ministry and the way in which he says, I'm not doing it justice just in 5 minutes trying to say, you know, that God is love. And we hold, whenever we read things like this, it tends to force us into a situation where we see God as having a split personality, a sort of schizophrenic God, or into a more classic presentation where we see God the Father distinct from, wholly distinct and separate from Jesus Christ. Where God the Father is vengeful and out to get you. Where Jesus Christ is holding himself in front between you and the Father and saying, you know, not them, not them, take it all out on me. You know, because I'm here to protect them. And somehow an awful lot of people, an awful lot of Christians see God in that way. That we've got a schizophrenic God, or we've got division within the God family. Well, how do we marry up all of that with the concept, well, there is only one God, and God is love? And yet, we see these three distinct beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being talked about within Scripture. God presents himself as one in as much as those three beings are to every imaginable way of looking at them indistinguishable from one another. Their character is exactly the same. Jesus was able to say, you want to see the Father, you've seen me, therefore you've seen the Father. That portrayal of the Father through Jesus Christ, he says, we are the same. I don't speak my own words, I speak what the Father tells me. And if the Father had been on earth, he would probably say, I don't speak my own words, I speak what Jesus says. Because they think and act in unity as one, as does the Holy Spirit. Because we celebrated Pentecost last week, and what was it we were told in Scripture about the work of the Holy Spirit? It's called the Comforter. And Jesus says, he will bring me to your mind. He will essentially represent Jesus Christ to us. So we have the Spirit who is Christ in us, but not Christ. And we have Christ who is the image of the Father, but not the Father. So you see, those three are one. And if Jesus Christ is the expression of the Father, then any belief about the Father being an angry, vengeful God means that that's either a lie or we're misunderstanding what Scripture is trying to tell us. And given that one of the facets that we're told about God is that he changes not, that he is immutable, and that he is all in all, and that more than anything else, that God is love, then I think for those of us who see that vengeful God, or who see that schizophrenic God, I think the truth of the matter is probably we've misunderstood something. Paul here makes no such distinctions. Paul says that God is love. He has spent an enormous amount of time explaining the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love. But God allows people to do certain things. He doesn't cause them to do it. But these things can work towards God's plan. Do you know when the movement toward God is greatest? It is when people are suffering. It's wonderful. We have this health, wealth and prosperity gospel out there. And yet, people turn to God. Not when they're well off, but rather when they're in need and when they are suffering. That is when people turn their eyes to God, to take them out of a situation that 99 times out of 100 they themselves put themselves in. But we still turn to God at those times. This is the same God who says that he will has promised to wipe away every tear. He's not constrained by our present suffering or even death. And these things happen on this earth. When Paul is saying we should respect authority that is over us, Paul makes no distinction. Because even dictators, even despots, can be used by God. And yes, they're doing evil. But that evil is acting on the people and making them turn toward God. And that's not of God's doing, but God will reap a harvest from it. These are things that we need to remember in all of these times. What Paul is saying is that in all everything that goes on, all authority belongs to God. No one can have authority that God does not permit, allow, or condone them having. And even although it can bring about some bad things, God can use that to his purposes and his good. Whatever the government is like, it can only function because God allows it. We may not like what they do, but they, more than anyone, are instruments of God, whether willingly or not, and we must respect that. He goes on then, Paul, in verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes. Bet you were wondering why you pay taxes. But Paul's telling you here, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honour, then honour. Give everyone their due. And if you remember, I mean, this is a precept or a concept that I told you about last time, that Paul, in a lot of these things, he's building on stories and words of Jesus. Remember, Jesus himself, he was sort of said, should we be paying taxes? You know, we've all got the revolution coming and all the rest of it. And he said, he took up a coin and he says, whose head is that? He says, well, it's Caesar's. Then give it to Caesar. So again, you know, Paul is picking up on this and he's using people's recollection or knowledge of the sayings of Jesus and developing them and building them and in a way reminding them of these things. You know, as Christians, we should not condemn or speak against authority and government, or indeed anyone in those positions, but rather we should show them the respect and honour that their position commands. In verse 8, Paul goes on, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We're coming back again, as Paul has sown this all the way through, this concept that God is love, and that in our response to that is a love response. He says, accept the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Again, quoting from Jesus, isn't he here? You know, where Jesus was tested to be asked, you know, what is the greatest law? And Jesus said, love your God, your Father, with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first law. He says in the second one, it is like unto it, love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, these two are equal. You love God and you love your neighbour. And indeed our love of neighbour should be an expression and flow from our love for God, recognising that God died as much for our neighbour, which means everybody, as he did for us. Love, he says, does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. In verse 11 he goes on, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies, there's that word again, different context, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul is saying here that our focus should be on the new man that we are. We should be acting into what we are to become. We should be practicing our new nature so that it fits us more naturally. But you will note, there is no suggestion here of this being works. Paul doesn't say, you must. In order to be saved, you must. Rather, he's saying, because you're saved, you should. See the distinction? The difference that he's... The emphasis here is very, very different. So there's no concept of works to either earn or retain salvation. Rather, in the analogy of moving from night to day, which is something that none of us can control. Right? It's a very, very good analogy when you think about it. None of us can control the sun in its orbit and the earth. It's beyond human control. We go from night into day, cyclically, and from day into night, and night into day. But he's looking at this aspect of it, and that's the analogy that he's using. That's something beyond our control. We were born into sin. Our nature in Adam is sinful. We are fallen man. It is only Jesus Christ and Jesus alone who is the new Adam. He is taking us up into himself. But until we are fully there in the kingdom, we are still what we have always been, in the night, looking at the day approaching. Beautiful analogy. Really brilliant. And, you know, it's an open acknowledgement, Paul's open acknowledgement of our inherent sinfulness. And I'll remind you, you know, in case you think, no, I'm sure Paul doesn't mean that. This is the same Paul who spent a long time telling us about how the battle that goes on between what he wants to do and what he finds himself doing. You know, he talked about the inner battle, which as Christians we all face. And it's a battle that goes on continually. We would love to be good. We would love to be more and more like Jesus Christ, but it is beyond us. We find that battle going on in our mind. Our eyes wander. Our ears hear things. And we start a train of thought. And before we know it, we're trapped in sin. And then we've got to kick ourselves, repent, and move on. And we repent, not once, but many times every day. Because we have to keep reminding ourselves. It's almost like the learner driver. You don't yet fully understand all the workings of the car. They know, however, brake stops, accelerator goes, and, you know, heaven help you if you've got a manual, because the clutch does something, the gear does something else, and you've got this wheel in front of you to steer. And whenever I was teaching Annette, and she was just going along the road here, and I says, you've got to move out to get past that car. She says, I am out. She says, I'm going to get past it. And I moved over, and I had to move the wheel. I says, I've got to get past it too, because I'm in the car as well. And she had just somehow imagined that if she could just squeeze past it for herself, that the rest of the car would follow, you know, rather like it's all part, an extension of your body, it'll somehow work out okay. And, you know, all of these things that go wrong just simply because as a learner driver, it's not yet second nature to you. And you find that you have these hiccup starts, where it rump, or you're in the wrong gear, all of a sudden you've stalled the car, or the car's not quite going where you want it to, because you're not seeing yourself on the road correctly, you know, so it tends to be a bit zigzaggy until you learn how to actually see the horizon in the car, and to be able to drive then towards the horizon as opposed to the bonnet of the car. All of these things happen, you know, and that's what we're like as Christians. We've got an idea. It's like Jesus is in the seat beside us teaching us how to drive our Christian life. But we don't have it yet in the subconscious. And the truth is, we're never going to have it fully in the subconscious. We would like to think that maybe next year we might be better than we were this year, or certainly last year, you know, we hope. But truth is, we will still slide, things will still overtake us, and we will still look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our ongoing state of forgiveness to keep us on the track rather than it being us. I'll just, rather than go on to Romans 14, I'd love to go a little bit further, but I think it's actually quite a good point, because we've got communion today. That's a good point to stop on. So, you know, what Paul has been saying in all of these, in this whole section here through Romans 13, he's talked about government, and he's talked about us as well, but all of it is against that backdrop that we started in chapter 12, and it's all based on this concept of love. God is love, and our response then should be a love response. And what he's doing is he's showing us different scenarios in which that love has to come out. And it's situations which probably in the church that he was writing to, and equally today, are situations that we can relate and equate to. You know, the situation in Rome back then wasn't easy for Christians. But Paul is saying, respect authority. You know, you'll get along a lot better if you just pay them some respect and acknowledge their position over you. Just remember, when all said and done, the ultimate authority is God. And they wouldn't be there if God didn't allow it. So remember that. If you can resist their authority, how can you say you don't resist God's authority in your life? You know, Paul is saying that there's no distinction there. And we're talking as well, you know, about love your neighbour. Everything within all of this is all about love in different contexts and in different situations. So, till the next time again.